One of the joys of my life is to come here, worship with you, and sing with you. One of the joys of my life. Thank you, Jamie, and the music team for all your hard work and preparation. And oh no, what did I do? There we go. Okay. Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew 24. As we head back to the Olivet Discourse here. And let me read the first 14 verses just to set us in the right place here again as we pick up where we left off last week on the six signs that Jesus gives regarding his second coming, which really are the tribulation period. I'm just going to read verses 1 to 14 of Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the building of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famine and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." We all want to know what happens at the end. This is what the disciples asked. If you look back there at verse 3 that I just read, they said, "What will be the sign of your coming at and of the end of the age?" And it's a good question. They want to know what's going on and what's going to happen at the end. All generations have wanted to know the answer to that question, and all have looked into it. And especially if you're old like me and you remember the 80s and the 90s, there were lots of people looking into it with lots of different speculations. I remember one of the outlandish affirmations was that Gorbachev was the Antichrist, and that the on his bald head, the birthmark that he had was the number 666 somehow. There was lots of hype, and there was lots of bad theology, especially around the end times, being thrown around. But all generations have wanted to know the answer to that question about the end times. So we're going to continue to carefully examine the scriptures to understand what God reveals to us about the end of the age. And so we're slowing down a bit here in Matthew 24 and 25 because there's so much material to cover. Scripture has a lot to say about the end of the age. Today we'll finally get to Daniel 11. We'll be in some of the other prophets as well as the book of Revelation. But I thought what would be most helpful today would be, there are some things that I've been saying for the last 3 weeks, terms that perhaps are a little ambiguous, maybe not defined as well as they should be, or I haven't defined them as well as I should have. So I want to begin to today kick it off with some biblical definitions of terms directly related to the second coming. And I just sat down and went through a list of these that I thought would be helpful before we get into our text this morning. And the first one is the day of the Lord. What exactly is the day of the Lord? It's not mentioned in our text here with that phrase, but it looms large in eschatology. It's used in the Old Testament for, according to one definition, for special interventions of God in human history. So it's used in the Bible more than once to refer to God's intervention. It refers to the future of Messiah's second coming. And I'll just read to you from Jeremiah chapter 30. "Alas, the day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Jeremiah 30, verses 7 through 9. Here, Jeremiah refers to the tribulation period as a time of distress for Jacob, or you might have heard the time of Jacob's trouble, is how that's translated in other English translations, and Israel's final restoration of the end time. So the reference to that day by Jeremiah here refers technically to the tribulation period, the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. So that day refers to the tribulation, the day of the Lord. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Just to pull over for a minute, and I'm sorry if this confuses you a little more, but this will all eventually work out as we get through Matthew 24 and 25 and into the book of Revelation even. But here in 2 Peter 3:10, I believe that Peter sees the second coming and all of the events together. He kind of summarizes them. He collapses them. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. We know that we're awaiting now the return of Christ. There's no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled for Christ to come back. We should be living in readiness, and we'll talk more about that later as well. But he talks about the end of the millennium when the heavens and earth pass away also. So he kind of sees the beginning and the end of the whole events of the end times, and he calls it the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord and the tribulation includes both a broad aspect and a narrow aspect. The broad aspect represents the entire 7-year period of the tribulation. The narrow aspect refers to the actual event of the second coming and the judgments that are part of that coming. Joel refers to it as the great and awesome day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord can refer to the whole 7-year period of the tribulation, or it can refer to the actual appearance of Christ when he appears in glory. So that's one term, the day of the Lord. The second one is the rapture, and we talked quite a bit about this last week, so I won't spend a lot of time here. The rapture is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, as I read to you last week. The word in verse 17 for that we refer to as rapture is harpazo in the Greek, and it is when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "Those who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air." The Greek term harpazo means to snatch or to take away, and is translated there in ESV, caught up. Rapture, the word rapture, is the Latin transliteration of that same word. So when we say rapture, we're just saying the Latinized form of the catching up. We believe that the rapture of the church takes place before the Great Tribulation. The tribulation is the time, of course, of God's wrath poured out on the earth. And in Thessalonians, this is what Paul says about the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to attain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we don't believe that the church, because it's not destined for wrath, will be on the earth when God's wrath is poured out. And then also in Revelation 3:10, the Lord promises the church of Philadelphia, he says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." That hour of trial is the tribulation. And the Lord promises the church of Philadelphia he's going to deliver them from that hour of tribulation. So at the rapture, the Lord returns for his church prior to the tribulation. The rapture is distinct from the second coming in the sense that when the Lord comes back at the second coming, he comes with his church. So he must come first for his church, and then at the end of the tribulation, comes with his church. So that is the rapture. And then, of course, I've mentioned numerous times the tribulation, and that really is what we're looking at in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 does not mention the rapture, but is really a description of the tribulation. John gives a much more detailed description in Revelation of the details of the tribulation, Revelations chapter 6 through 19. It's a seven-year period of time. The first 3.5 years comprise a time of false peace orchestrated by the Antichrist. But as I'm going to get into in just a little bit, that false peace does not mean there's like peace and tranquility. There are wars going on with and against the Antichrist. In that first 3.5 years, the peace is Israel. That's the false peace. He makes a covenant with Israel according to Daniel, and that peace treaty is protecting, the Antichrist protects Israel, actually, for those first 3.5 years. But then the pivotal moment will be, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, when he reveals himself as the Antichrist and wants to be worshipped by Israel and the rest of the whole world, and then unleashes persecution against Israel. This is the tribulation period. The latter half of that seven-year period, after the Antichrist reveals himself as I can read it even though it just slipped my mind, the abomination of desolation, even as he reveals himself as that and requires the world to worship him, then we see the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments of Revelation 6 through 19 poured out in that second half, and that's called the Great Tribulation. So the whole seven-year period would be technically the tribulation period, but it's concentrated in the last 3.5 years. Matthew 24, 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, and never will be." This will be worse than World War I, World War II, or any other, the Jewish Holocaust, or any other world conflict that ever is or will be. This will be the worst. Nothing will compare to the devastation of the Great Tribulation, and I'll be reading some more about that here in just a minute. Fourth term is the Antichrist. You've heard me say that a lot, and we'll continue to talk about the Antichrist. He's really that name is only mentioned once in the New Testament. That's in 1 John 2:18, when he says, "You have heard that Antichrist is coming." Anti in Greek means against or in place of, and it's an apt description of the Antichrist because he is against the Lord. And he's also a counterfeit Christ put forth by Satan. The Lord God sent his man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan wants to send his man into the world in place of this counterfeit Messiah, Satan's Messiah, the Antichrist. He is called in 2 Thessalonians the man of lawlessness, in Revelation 13 and 17 the beast, and in Daniel 7:8 he is the little horn, with eyes and a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He is a man of great ability and power who is prideful, aggressive, and hostile to the true God. The Antichrist is uniquely empowered by Satan. He will sign a covenant with Israel, as I mentioned earlier, Daniel 9:27, as Israel seeks protection from her neighbors. Daniel describes the Antichrist at the beginning of the tribulation, who is the leader of a Western nation in Daniel 7:8. He eventually becomes the leader of a 10-kingdom confederacy, Daniel 7, Revelation 13 and 17. Near the midpoint of the tribulation, he is assassinated, but is restored to life and becomes the object of worship, Revelation 13, 3 and 12. He breaks his covenant with Israel, his peace covenant, Daniel 9:27. And then for 3.5 years, he rules as dictator of the world, Revelation 13. During this time, he persecutes the Jews. He also destroys the apostate church, or the harlot, or in the ESV, she is called the prostitute, Revelation 17. He is defeated by Christ at the end of the tribulation and cast into the lake of fire. That is the Antichrist. And then the millennium. The millennium, which we view as literal is the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. Turn with me to Revelation 20, and we'll just read that together. Revelation chapter 20. We believe that the reference to the 1,000-year reign of Christ is literal. Revelation 20, verse 4, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We believe this refers literally to a 1,000-year period. It's not the only reference to it in the Bible. This was the belief of the early church for the first 300 years. You say, well, Jim, what happened? How come they didn't keep believing it after the first 300 years? Very influential theologian named Origen. Origen was a third century theologian who developed the allegorical approach to Bible interpretation. So the allegorical approach allows the reader to see meaning in all kinds of ways. It doesn't look for the historical, grammatical, contextual meaning of the text. It looks more for, I would say, kind of a more romanticized look, almost a fantasy look at the text, interpreting very subjectively and allegorically. This view of then interpreted Christ's future kingdom as spiritual, not earthly. So there were some influences from philosophy there as well, Gnostic philosophy, no doubt, that matter is evil and spirit is good. And so it was the reign and future kingdom of Christ was interpreted just as a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly one. And then what really sent this going was Augustine, in his book, The City of God, promoted this view, and so it became widespread in the churches, in the church for centuries. So that allegorical approach to Scripture is what then took the 1,000-year reign of Christ and made it into an undisclosed amount of time and a spiritual reign of Christ. And so now today we have all these different views of what the millennium is, but we do teach that the millennium is the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. So let's go back to Matthew 24, and we'll take a look at the text this morning. Matthew chapter 24, I read the first 14 verses. And here Jesus gives six signs to the disciples of really what is the tribulation period. Six signs of his second coming at the end of the age, as they ask in verse 3. And last week we looked at false Christ, that the first birth pain, and you remember birth pains happen just before the child comes forth. So just before Jesus appears, there are these six birth pains, and the first one is false Christ. There will be many, this text says, many false Christs. And if we skip over to 24, 23 and 24, chapter 24, verse 23, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." So this sign of false Christs is not just because there's people who claim to be, you know, apostles in the Messiah today, like there are people claiming that. This is an inundation in the last days during the tribulation period of many people claiming to be the Christ and empowered by, no doubt, demons or Satan, perform great signs and wonders. So there will be deception like there is not now. This will be deception that you're not experiencing now with people like David Koresh who claim to be the Lord or the son of David. Or like the Russian in Siberia who has 5,000 people who went and followed him out to the wilderness of Siberia, and he claims to be the reincarnation of Jesus Christ, that it will be a much stronger delusion. It will be very convincing signs. they will have an incredible ability to deceive far greater than any false Christs that are active today or that will come before them. So what Jesus is describing here of the false Christ is mass deception. People will be deceived on a large scale. And also, because we believe very firmly that the rapture of the church precedes this, people are going to be shaken. People are going to want to have answers. And these false Christs will purportedly have the answers to give people confidence. And I mentioned there'll be all kinds of conspiracy theories as to why that. And if we think about just a minute, the exit of a large mass of people, all believers, and in that passage, Jesus also resurrects the saints who have gone before us. So we receive resurrected bodies, we meet the Lord in the air, we're changed in the twinkling of an eye, and those who have gone before us come out of the grave. So what do the graveyards look like? What do the cemeteries look like? Bible doesn't say, but I have to think, ground disturbed, grave empty, mausoleums emptied of numerous people. People are going to be frightened out of their skin. They're going to want to believe something that includes them because that excludes them. You guys follow? This is incredible desperation. This isn't just like, you know, some guy shows up on the street corner and starts saying he's Jesus and preaching. This is nothing we've experienced in this life. This is going to be mass deception of the people who are left. It is in this atmosphere, then, of fear and desperation, that the ultimate supreme false Christ will appear. We see how the stage gets set, and then the Antichrist will come on the scene to be this false Messiah, false Savior. Okay, that just catches us up from last week, so we've got to hurry. We have five more signs to look at. Verse six is where we pick it up, verses 6 and 7. And Jesus says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Again, there are some people really struggle. You say, well, Jim, this is just, you know, what's going on has always gone on. There's always been wars. There's always been rumors of wars. But again, this is an intensified situation as we lead up here to the tribulation. Jesus makes mention of worldwide intensified relations between nations, global political tensions that encompass all nations to some degree is what he's talking about here. He says, you will hear. There's two verbs. One is the future tense. The other one is the present infinitive. And it means you will be hearing continually of wars and rumors of wars. This will be nonstop leading up to the tribulation. It will be constant talk of global conflict. And he says, see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. In the midst of this crisis, believers are not to fear. Many will come to faith during the tribulation. Those who do are to trust in Christ and trust in his sovereignty over all these things. Because he says, this must take place, verse 6. This must take place. So we can trust in the Lord as these things take place, but the end is not yet. These things all point to the coming of Christ bodily from heaven. Just as he ascended, he will come back bodily. But his return to establish his kingdom is not yet. There will be great conflict during the tribulation. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. As I mentioned earlier, there will be war by the nations against the Antichrist. So before we get to Armageddon, when Christ comes back and defeats the Antichrist and the armies that he has assembled, the Antichrist actually, in that first 3.5 years, is going to be doing his own battles to establish his reign and rule over the world. Daniel 11 makes reference to this, and I'll just read to you a few of the passages. Daniel 11:40, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, the Antichrist, But the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen with many ships, and he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. So the kingdom of the Antichrist will essentially compromise what was once the land of the Roman Empire. Daniel 7 describes a 10-king confederacy, a 10-nation empire, which could be a unified Europe in that general area. Antichrist's confederacy will exercise supreme power over that part of the world and will yield great influence over the rest of the world. And as I already mentioned, he will make a false peace with Israel, Daniel 9:27, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. This will be the false peace that he makes as Israel seeks protection from her enemies. His confederacy will dominate the world scene, both politically and economically, as the revived Roman Empire. In Daniel 11:40, there's a mention of the king of the south and the king of the north. Doesn't say exactly who those nations are going to be, just that one comes from the north and one comes from the south. Could be Russia, could be any country from Africa, Egypt, but the Bible doesn't tell us. Just says north and south. They will ally themselves with the leaders of the Middle East. So Daniel 11:41-42 says, he shall come into the glorious land, that's Israel, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So these forces will muster together against the Antichrist and converge against him in Palestine, in the glorious land. The Antichrist defeats this large coalition army and spares the areas of Edom, Moab, and Ammon. But there's more war to come. Verses 43 and 44 of Daniel 11. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. So other areas of the world muster for a second assault against the Antichrist in verses 43 and 44 of Daniel 11. But news from the east and the north speaks, I believe, from Revelation chapter 9 of the 200 million strong cavalry. And Revelation 9, 11 to 20 describes demon-led hordes that descend into Israel and slaughter the assembled armies to such an extent that a third of the world's population is destroyed. So this 3.5 years of peace that you preachers like to talk about is not so peaceful. Right, it's peace for Israel. They are being protected by Antichrist, but the Antichrist is at war with the nations. Daniel uses the term with great fury, and he destroys and devotes many to destruction. So this is really the beginning of the Battle of Armageddon that Daniel 11 describes. It's the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, but it's before the Lord comes back. Daniel 11, 45, and he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. This is significant. So as he defeats the second muster of nations that come against him, Daniel 11, 45, he moves his base of operation and sets up a command center between the Mediterranean Sea and Jerusalem. So this is most likely now, after he defeats those armies, this is the time of the midpoint of the tribulation period. This is most likely the time when he sets himself up in the temple to be worshipped by Israel and by the rest of the world, the abomination of desolation. So the Antichrist and the forces of the north, south, and east will engage in devastating combat, and their bloodlust will slaughter a third of the world's population. So this is the first 3.5 years where he makes a peace treaty. It's not a very peaceful time. But the Antichrist is eventually defeated in this wars and rumors of wars. The latter part of Daniel 11:45 says this, yet he shall come to his end and none to help him. He is doomed. He is doomed to lose. This is the end that culminates in the Lord's return at the end of the Battle of Armageddon. Turn with me to Revelation 19, and we'll just look at it together. Revelation 19. Verse 17. Revelation 19, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is the Lord's return and his conquering of the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon. So Matthew 24:6, when Jesus says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." There are these wars coming on the horizon, especially that I believe he refers to that first 3.5 years of global conflict, really. Believers who are alive at this time must hold fast to the Lord in faith. By his grace, they will be given strength and courage to endure faithfully while they eagerly wait for the Lord's return. So false Christ was the first sign, and the second one was wars and rumors of wars. The third one is also, we can go back to Matthew 24, the third one is also found in 24 verse 7, catastrophes. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Matthew 24, 7 and 8. But all these are the beginning of birth pains. Famines and earthquakes, these will accompany a flood of false Christs and worldwide war. In the parallel account in Luke, Luke mentions plagues and terrors and great signs from heaven. Matthew says they will happen in various places. This means all across the earth. These terrors will afflict the population as men watch the world collapse into ruin. Some parts of the world will starve with famine. Others will be devastated by earthquakes. Some regions of the world will be afflicted by plagues. And there will be terrors. Terrors, we don't know what that is. Things not mentioned in the text. Could be they're terrorized by some of the demonic hordes that come out of the pit. We don't know exactly what he meant there. Great signs will appear, signs from heaven. This is what signals the end of the age. And this corresponds very, very well, fits very well with the book of Revelation. When Christ breaks the fourth seal in Revelation 6:8, John says, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, by the wild beasts of the earth." So that's the fourth seal. And then the sixth seal, Revelation 6, verses 12 to 14, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." So great signs accompany these earthquakes. Great calamity and catastrophe does not stop there. The seventh seal, when the Lord Jesus Christ breaks the seventh seal, seven angels are revealed standing before God. Each is given a trumpet. And when the first trumpet blows, let me just read it to you from Revelation 8. "The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. These were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up. All the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of the light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, likewise a third of the night. More catastrophes come with the first blowing of the trumpets of judgment. I was just thinking about this, this is total devastation of the world. This is what's going to happen at the end of the age, is that the world will be devastated. Now, let me just pause for a moment, because I can't help but comment that, you know, as we consider our stewardship of the creation, our stewardship of the earth, we should be faithful stewards. But just how much effort and how much resources do you put into it to free Willy, right? When a third of the ocean creatures are going to be killed in this, just in this one event. I was remembering, the whale in the Arctic as the ice suddenly kind of came like this, and there was a little hole, and so the whale kept bobbing up and down. And somebody got out there with a camera and made, a video of it, so the whole world saw this poor whale stuck in the ice. You know, it's a mammal, has to breathe, so it couldn't swim out. And so there, heaven and earth were moved. You know, tens of thousands of dollars were spent to cut a miles-long trench so this whale could, make it out to the open ocean. And all these native people were standing around watching this event, and I remember a friend from Alaska saying, if the camera wouldn't have been there, the natives would have harvested that whale and ate it. And I just kept thinking, hey, we should be good stewards. Don't throw your trash out the window, okay? That's not cool. It's good to recycle. And we should be good stewards of the beautiful creation the Lord has entrusted to us. But there's a perspective, isn't there? The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And when he does, what will precede him is the wrath of God upon a rebellious humanity. And it will be devastation for people and for the earth. Many will die from starvation. Crops and orchards will be destroyed. The sea will not yield its produce. Many people will starve. A third of the world's shipping will be destroyed. That will disrupt. That'll create great hardship. Many will die from drinking poison water. And if that's not bad enough, John goes on to see in Revelation 9 great locusts that come from the bottomless pit and afflict people and torment them for 5 months, but do not kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and not find it. That's how bad it will be. And then here's the real tragedy. As they long to die and death will flee from them, is that they don't repent. Numerous times in the book of Revelation, as tribulation is poured out, John notes, and they did not repent of their sins. All of these things, all of the hardships that happen are meant to draw us to God. Your hardship today, this is application for this right now. Your struggle today, and really, first world problems are inconveniences, or perhaps very real struggles, very real difficulties, all are meant to draw us to God. What is the answer to global warming? Turn your heart to God. The earth is not going to last. Turn your heart to God. Repent of your sin. That's the answer to global warming. Matthew 24:8. All these are but the beginnings of birth pains, and they come with increasing frequency and increasing severity. False Christ, wars, absolute disaster in catastrophes, And then verse 9, Christian persecution. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. They will deliver you up. During the tribulation period, Christians will be handed over for arrest. Now, we're talking about people who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation. One of those responses during the first birth pain there, a false Christ who will deceive many, one of those responses is people will know because you shared the gospel with them before the Lord took you home to heaven. And so they will come to Christ. They'll say, you were right. He was right. She was right. They told me this was going to happen, and I wasn't ready. And so they'll put their faith in Christ. And then those people will be delivered up to tribulation. Tribulation, the Greek word means pressure or pressing together. Tribulation is distress that is a result of outward circumstances. It is suffering caused by brutal physical abuse. Mark 13 says in his version, be on your guard, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. Councils refers most likely to Gentile courts. Synagogues, of course, are Jewish authorities. Believers will be persecuted by both. And they will, according to Jesus, put you to death. Christians will be delivered to authorities, beaten, tortured, and put to death. Osborne said, the very people the church loves enough to evangelize will hate the very ones who bring the good news to them. And Jesus says, you will be hated by all nations for my sake. During the tribulation, your confession of Christ will cost you your life. The other way that people will be saved during this time is not only by the proclamation of the gospel and the witness of those who were here before the rapture, is in Revelation 11:3, Jesus says to John, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So in Revelation 11 are the two witnesses who will preach and prophesy for 3.5 years. God will grant them great power, and they will be supernaturally protected as the world hates their message. At the end of that time, the beast will rise from the bottomless pit, Revelation 11:7, and the beast will put to death the two witnesses. He will kill them. In fact, their message will be so grating to the people who hear it and reject it that they will celebrate the death of the two witnesses by, the Bible says, giving presents to one another. They're going to be so elated that these gospel proclaimers are finally dead that they're going to celebrate. But in Revelation 11:11 and 12, God resurrects them after 3.5 days, and they will ascend to heaven. Then a great earthquake follows their departure, and many more are saved at that point as they give glory to God. So there's a lot of people that come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period, is my point. When the Lord Jesus broke the fifth seal, the Apostle John saw the martyrs of the great tribulation. In Revelation 6, and it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they bore. And then in Revelation 7, the angel shows John that this great multitude that no one could number, for every nation from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then one of the elders explains to John who these people are in Revelation 7:14 and says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So there is a great multitude of people worshiping the Lord in heaven who were put to death during the great tribulation. So many people will believe the gospel and be saved during the tribulation, but many will be killed for their faith. And just to clarify here, the non-believing world hates God. That's who they hate. The non-believing world chafes against the gospel because they don't love God. They don't seek God. They hate God. Persecution will not come because of what you do. Persecution comes because of what or who you represent. That is Christ. Satan hates God. The sons of Satan hate God and his children. You are the light, and when the light shines, the darkness repels against it. You only come into the light when you want your deeds exposed, when you want your sins forgiven. That's when you come into the light. When you don't want that exposed, you not only avoid the light, you hate the light. You hate the representative of the light. You hate the one holding the light. So the hate directed at believers is really hate directed against God. Paul outlines, if you ever need kind of a clarification on what sin is, just read Romans chapter 1. And let me just read a couple of verses from Romans 1, 29 and 30. As Paul outlines the fallen human condition, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. That's what Paul says sin is, what sin does to people. It makes you a hater of God. At his extreme expression, during the Great Tribulation, those who hate God will attack his saints and relentlessly put them to death. This is a sign that will precede the end of the age. The fifth sign is apostasy. And we are fully out of time here. I'm going to take 5 minutes. Apostasy. Look with me at Matthew 24, verse 10. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Many will fall away. From the life of the church, there have always been and always will be people who attach themselves to the body of Christ but are not regenerate. They have not placed their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They have not, in sorrow, confessed their sins to the Lord and turned and received eternal life. False Christians are those who fall away from the faith. They are false believers. They were never truly regenerate, never born of the Holy Spirit. They are not genuine believers who are weak or cowardly, but unbelievers masquerading as Christians. They are attracted to Christian people. They are attracted to morality and Christian values. They enjoy the fellowship of God's people. You're the greatest people in the world. Why wouldn't you enjoy it, right? You're attractive. But they never go all the way. They never commit to Christ. Friends, we can skip right to application here, can't we? We are looking at the tribulation period in Matthew 24 and 25, talking in the bigger category, the second coming. And Jesus is going to be really clear when we get to chapter 25 about preparing, being ready. How can you prepare? Make sure you're in the faith. Make sure from the deepest recesses of your soul that you confess that you are a sinner in need of salvation, that there's nothing that you possess that endears you to God, but that you are ripe for judgment. You're guilty as a sinner. That's where we all stand. But until you're ready to confess that, your own personal sin, not the general truth, oh, we're all sinners, yeah. Tell us something we don't know, like what is your sin that you need to confess to God alone and be forgiven of. And Christ will come into your life. He'll make you new. He'll give you new life and give you the hope of heaven. But many will fall away, and those who fall away were never ultimately saved. Not only will people fall away, but those who fall away then will betray one another and hate one another. Just like Judas handed Jesus over to be killed, so these false Christians who fall away will also hand over those who they formerly called brothers and sisters. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Deception by false Christs and false teachers, as I already mentioned, will be pervasive. Lawlessness will be increased. God's law will be abandoned entirely during the tribulation period. And the love of many will grow cold. Those who once loved righteousness and the truth will turn their affections to the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let me read one verse from 2 Timothy. Paul warned Timothy that this time was coming. He said, "But understand this, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." Wow, I think we're there. I think we're already there. But then he says, verse 13, as we near the end of the finish line here today, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Despite widespread apostasy in the end times, true believers will endure to the end. And you don't endure because of your own efforts entirely. This is Holy Spirit-inspired endurance. Endurance is always the mark of salvation. God guarantees those who come to faith in him, he will see safely home. Jesus says in John 10 that he holds his sheep in his hand. No one can snatch them away from him. We will endure. We are called to believe and be saved by faith, and you continue to live by faith. Don't forsake the faith. Christian persecution will come and apostasy will be great during the tribulation. Last verse, verse 14, global proclamation of the gospel. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." The sixth and last birth pain, worldwide proclamation of the gospel to an extent that has not yet taken place. Revelation 14, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, where the missionaries that are sent out don't quite get to every corner of the world, everyone will hear. There will be a divinely sent angel who flies directly over the world to proclaim the gospel to everyone. What does this do? Because we know that so many people don't repent during the tribulation. What does this do? This vindicates God completely. He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And the person who is judged as a sinner and goes to the lake of fire, to hell, God is a just judge. You will go because you, not because you didn't hear the gospel, you will go because you rejected the gospel. That will be the final and total evangelization of the world, and then the end will come. These are the six signs, the six birth pains that signal the end of the age, that the end of the age is upon the world, and that the Lord Jesus is coming. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you give us so much. You give us a comprehensive understanding through all of your word about what is going to happen at the end of the age. You've not left us in the dark. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for the disclosure, the revelation of the second coming of Christ. And Lord, I know that there's a need for us to be ready. For those who don't know you, I pray for them this morning. I pray for you in the name of Jesus that you would open their hearts to the true faith of Christ, that they would not finish this day without having placed their trust in the true and living God for the forgiveness of all their sins. And Lord, for us who are your children, I pray that we would live lives of readiness, not distracted by the world, but Lord, doing the work that you have called us to do. Lord, living for holiness, being a witness to those people you've brought into our lives, and we pray for boldness with the gospel that we would speak to those people about the hope that we have in you, Lord Jesus. Go before us and prepare them that we would be found faithful, serving you in those things that you have called us to do and avoiding those things you've called us not to do, avoiding sin and living for righteousness. Father, help us. Help us, I pray, to live lives of readiness that would ultimately glorify your name. Be with my dear brothers and sisters here this week. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen. Amen.